woman. And indeed, the whole thing does hold together, as we'll see in the first two and the last verse there. Because it's a larger text, we'll be dealing with it a bit more thematically than usual, but hopefully that will be helpful and edifying to all of us. Proverbs chapter 22, verses 1 through 16. Let's pay careful attention here because this is God's precious, holy, and perfect word. Might he use it in our lives, might we hear it and heed it. A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than silver or gold. The rich and the poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all. The prudent sees danger and hides himself, but the simple go on and suffer for it. The reward, for humility and fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life. Thorns and snares are in the way of the crooked. Whoever guards his soul will keep far from them. Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is the slave of the lender. Whoever sows injustice will reap calamity, and the rod of his fury will fail. Whoever has a bountiful eye will be blessed, for he shares his bread with the poor. Drive out a scoffer, and strife will go out, and quarreling and abuse will cease. He who loves purity of heart and whose speech is gracious will have the king as his friend. The eyes of the Lord keep watch over knowledge, but he overthrows the words of the traitor. The sluggard says, "There is a lion outside. I shall be killed in the streets." The mouth of forbidden women is a deep pit. He with whom the Lord is angry will fall into it. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. Whoever oppresses the poor to increase his own wealth or gives to the rich will only come to poverty. Now please turn to Ephesians chapter 6, which deals with a few of the same themes as ours in Proverbs 22. Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 9. This also is the word of God, so let us give this also our full attention. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Thus ends the reading of God's precious, holy, and delightful word. Let's pray that the Lord would bless both the reading of his word and its preaching to our hearts. Father, we do ask that your word, which is strong and mighty, which is wielded by your Spirit, would pierce our hearts, that it would do that good cutting work, humbling us, convicting us of our sins, that we might be driven to confess it, to turn from it, but also that you would provide the healing balm of the gospel, that we might be comforted in all of our afflictions, that we would know the promises, that we would know the fatherhood of God is good to all of those who are in Christ. And that you, O Lord, would make us wiser, that we would know how to live your word, your law, your wisdom every day, and that we would do so for Jesus Christ. And we pray all these things in his name. Amen. Here we see before us a few different themes which may not appear connected at first sight. This is the conclusion of this collection of the Proverbs. And it is, in my opinion, a big slam bag ending on this theme that has been laid out in the first two and the last verse. That wealth, although it is thought of as something, is in reality nothing. Wealth is thought of as something, is used as a something, and is in reality nothing. Rather, we see here a good name, first with God, then with others, matters more than hoarding money and things for oneself. And we also see here a consistent theme throughout that this primary point is fleshed out in how children are raised, nurtured, and yes, even disciplined. Remember again that the first audience to receive the inspired book of Proverbs was a son from his father. And so how to acquire a good name and what to do with money are all clearly a part of that training up, right? Fathers and mothers, sons and daughters, you have probably had many conversations about money, its use or its misuse. And so we will look again at this text thematically. First at this idea of money and even the power and abuse of power that money can buy. And then we will look at this wisdom in child rearing and tie it all together at the end with these first and last verses one more time. So if you're looking for something to hang your thoughts on here, the first theme is money and power, and the second is morality and parenting. Money and power, morality and parenting. So we see this kind of dialogue, sometimes a comparison, sometimes a contrast between money and power. And the very first thing seen is what money cannot buy. What money can't buy. A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than silver or gold. So you want a good name and favor, which could also be translated as grace. The same Hebrew word is translated as favor or grace. And even as you look at this first verse, you might be tempted to say, but money can buy you a good name. Money can buy you favor with the right people. That is true in some sense. Those with wealth can often even be seen as virtuous in themselves, either because they must have worked so hard and with such integrity to have earned that money, or perhaps it's because they use their wealth to donate or invest that money in great causes or charities or businesses. But there's no reason for us to automatically look to the one who has money as a beacon of virtue. I'm sure that we are all aware of wealthy people who are guilty of great and grievous sins. Of course, there's the famous familiar stereotypes of Hollywood actors or musicians offering up sage advice on politics or world affairs, and they gain a hearing simply because they are rich and famous, not because they've spent a long time in deep contemplation or performing acts of virtue. And really, ultimately, the good name that we should want, the favor that the book of Proverbs is driving us to, that everyone in some sense truly should be seeking, is a good name with God himself and favor from God himself. After all, grace or favor is not really grace or favor if it is bought with silver and gold, with plastic, right? There is no sense in which that is grace or favor, which is a gift. And that's because wealth, true wealth, doesn't buy you anything before God, right? Verse 2 fleshes this out a little bit more. The rich and the poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all, right? The Lord cannot be bought. Even as we saw there in Ephesians 6, God has made both the master and the slave. He has made them the same and alike, despite all the apparent outward differences in clothing, in purchasing power, in employment and status. Yet God has made them both. He has made them both alike. And as he said there in Ephesians 6, he shows no partiality between them. And so we see that here, right? The rich and the poor meet together because the Lord is the maker of them all. All of us, born in the image of God, conceived in the image of God, made in his likeness and image. And we do not lose that, but also all alike sinners, standing before a holy God in need of that grace and favor. More on that in just a few minutes. It is his name that is important, right? It is having his name, the best of names, stamped and imprinted upon us that counts for anything. And that cannot be acquired through wealth. And so these two verses would teach us, one for the poor person, right? If you are embarrassed by your lack of wealth, your inability to pay the bills, the feeling that everyone is looking down upon you in their sort of wealthy, cool guy righteousness, fear not. If you are in Christ, you have the name that is above every name. And then this text would also speak to those who are wealthy, right? If you are wealthy, which I hear can happen sometimes, do not rest in your money. No matter what power and influence it might buy you, no matter what jams it can get you out of, it is humility before your Lord and humility before your fellow image bearers that the Lord takes note of. Right? We saw that in Ephesians 6 as well. In some sense, when we read these master-slave passages, we see here in Ephesians 6, right, it sort of goes on about the slave's role and the slave's duty and all of those things, and we could start feeling very badly for the slave there. But then the very last verse says, masters, you have exactly the same obligations as the slave does. Right? Instead of just repeating everything he's just said, he just says, everything I said to the slaves, it's true for you as well. You have the same obligations to treat your people well. And so, we are to be humble before the Lord and before our fellow image bearers. That is our real reward. Right? Verses 3 and 4 talks about this. The prudent sees danger and hides himself. But the simple go on and suffer for it. But the reward for humility and the fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life. Here's your real reward. There is riches and honor and life. But what is it? It is incredible what the human heart, in all of its twisted, sinful perversity, can come up with in order to justify itself and make others suffer. We see that throughout even this text here, right? That we are confronted with these rewards, but they are not rewards for puffing ourselves up above others. They are rewards for going with the Lord. We shouldn't think just, you know, in a sort of bare bones way that the reward for humility and fear of the Lord is going to be pounds and pounds of gold, or that we're automatically going to be loved by everyone and honored by them, or that we will even live a long life. Right? The Lord Jesus himself, the one who had the perfect fear of the Lord, the perfect humility, was not lavished with physical riches, was not bestowed many honors from the people around him, and certainly did not live a very long life. And he promises the same for his people as well. And so remember that the riches, the honor, and the life that are bound up in Christ are spiritual now and will be physical later in the new heavens and the new earth. In the meantime, be wise, right? When you see danger, whether that is of a physical nature or a spiritual nature, you will hide yourself, right? One of the psalms that we sang earlier is about avoiding the temptations that we find in particular people, evil ones that we know are particularly ensnaring or seductive to us, right? If you see danger and you are a Christian, you are prudent to hide yourself, to flee, because the simple go on and they suffer for it. They suffer either the physical ramifications of sticking the fork in the light socket, proverbially speaking, of course, or for that spiritual danger that confronts them. But more on this idea of wealth. We're going to skip ahead. We'll come back to verses 5 and 6. We'll skip ahead to 7 and following. Here we see in verse 7, the rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is the slave of the lender. Rules over, as it's translated here, while it's technically correct, it doesn't quite capture the sense of it for us, which is really lords it over, right? Lords it over, because the idea here is that this person is making sure that those with less feel less than. They want to make sure that those with less feel less than. And this is pictured for us here, this illustration of the borrower becoming enslaved to the lender. God's law in the book of Exodus, of course, provides for a poor person to enter into some kind of slavery or indentured servitude, but that is for a period of fixed years upon which they were given their freedom. That relationship generally has a positive connotation in the scriptures. What we have here in verse 7 does not, obviously. Here we are probably to see the lender as charging exorbitant interest to the borrower, such that he makes him his slave, but differently than what is prescribed in Exodus, it is a slavery that lasts forever rather than just a few years, right? Something that cannot be paid back, and of course, which has none of the protections of the arrangement given in the book of Exodus, right? Again, we tend to focus on the negative connotations of slavery, but there were lots of protections for that relationship given in Exodus. Here, in verse 7, there's none of those protections. It's a sort of unofficial slavery, and therefore is no regulation. And again, this also is partly why we read from Ephesians chapter 6, because the Lord there, even in the new covenant, puts regulations on the master-slave relationship, but also you might think of it as the employee-employer relationship. That there is not to be this lording over, that there is not to be this enslaving of the other person. And so, since few of us here are bankers, actually I think almost nobody here is a banker, what is the principle that we should note here in our own lives? Are there ways that we are enslaving others to ourselves? And do we like it? Are there ways that you are seeking to make others dependent on you rather than building them up in the Lord? Right? We can think of this one non-monetary way we could think of this is maybe you're good looking, which I hear can happen sometimes. And you like the attention that you get, whether you're a man or a woman, whether the attention that you're getting is from men or from women, and you don't actually mind and perhaps even encourage lustful fantasies about yourself, enslaving others. Bringing it back to the topic of money, do you always buy things for others? Maybe you've been endowed with some wealth, and so you buy things for others, maybe friends or loved ones, but then in your heart, you expect them to do what you want, enslaving others, even if it's just in the privacy of your own heart, even if you don't ever say anything to them. Do we have this expectation of enslavement? This is injustice at its very core. Verses 8 and 9 put it this way: whoever sows injustice will reap calamity, and the rod of his fury will fail. Whoever has a bountiful eye will be blessed, for he shares his bread with the poor. Right, that unjust heart is one which we saw last week, the one which is also slothful, the one which craves and craves, which seeks to bend everyone around it to its will, even by the violent rod. And yet, that will only result in just wrath from the one who can mete that wrath out perfectly, God himself. The perfectly just one, right? We sang earlier, Psalm 101, of steadfast love and justice. God has both of those in his hand. He is perfectly just. He also perfectly pours out his grace and favor and steadfast love. The solution here is also to be like God himself, right? We saw a few weeks ago how the Lord calls his people to be generous because he has been generous, gracious, favorable toward us. And we see that again here in verse 9, right? Who, as opposed to the person who craves, who sows injustice, who hoards, who enslaves the other person to themselves, here whoever has a bountiful eye, not even just that their hands are bountiful, but they are seeking opportunities to be able to be generous, to give, to think not of themselves, but to think of others. That person will be blessed, for he shares his bread with the poor. Right? So instead of being like those who crave, we are to be those like our God. who give of ourselves, who do not consider our place, our favor, our rightness, our position, and our accounts, but to give and be of service to others. Whether at work, maybe even with a troublesome coworker, whether at home, right, even with kids or parents that seem to spurn the other, whether in the neighborhood, maybe even to a neighbor we don't particularly care for, or in the halls of the church or at school. Christians, that is, those who are wise in God's eyes, the ones whom God has made wise, will share, will care, will seek to know and to love others, and will not seek to lord it over others. This sort of completes the money idea here, and power, except for the very last verse. Whoever oppresses the poor to increase his own wealth or gives to the rich will only come to poverty. Now, you might be wondering about that sort of second clause there. Whoever oppresses the poor to increase his own wealth, I get that, right, enslaving others, or gives to the rich. What does that mean? I think the sense that we're supposed to have about this is for advantage, right? The rich are those who have inherent advantages, positions, places of power. And so to give to the rich extra money is to sort of grease the wheels, is to bribe them, is to try to gain acceptance for ourselves or for others through unethical means. But ultimately, this will only come to poverty. And if not in this life, then indeed in the life to come. Well, that is money and power, at least there as we see it. And as a preacher has said, not me, but someone else, most people don't get to exercise real, raw power in this life, except in the home. In the home. And so the Proverbs address the home and its life. And so we go from money and power to morality and parenting. And so we'll go back then to verses 5 and 6, that thorns and snares are in the ways of the crooked. Whoever guards his soul will keep far from them. Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Again, why is teaching on youth and parenting interspersed with the various wisdom and instruction on money and power? Well, of course, all parents want to see their kids good with money. And all parents want to see their own kids parent better than they themselves did. And so verse 5 is quintessential Proverbs, right? An illustration that we've seen so many times before of one moving along a path, being urged not to fall to the left or to the right, and warning of the dangers on the way. In this case, thorns and snares. And so we call out then to kids, right? Especially our covenant kids. There are many things and people which will seek to trip you up as you walk along the path of faith in the life of a church. Some of those thorns and snares would be apathy, right? Because you're raised in the church, you're raised on the word. It can be easy to not care about Christ or his people or his word, to not give attention to it. That's always a big temptation. And one of Satan's great stumbling blocks for our young people, of course, is romance, which leads them from Christ and his church, even by those who appear to be godly or claim the Lord Jesus Christ. We see echoes of that even in verse 14, right? The mouth of forbidden women is a deep pit. He with whom the Lord is angry will fall into it. And this applies not just to men going after forbidden women, but even the daughters of Christ, the sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? There are mouths of forbidden men also. And she with whom the Lord is angry will fall into it. So it is important for all of us to guard our hearts, whether covenant youth or not, to be trained up in the way that we should go and not depart from it. Last one I'll mention there as far as thorns and snares is social media addiction is a real thing. And I know this because I see people scrolling through their phones even during the preaching of God's very word. Your parents may not know, but I was born yesterday. So I know what it looks like when you're scrolling versus, oh no, I'm just reading the Bible app. Even more importantly than me seeing you, though, is that God is speaking to you. So don't be tripped up by that. right as verse 12 echoes for us. The eye of the Lord keeps watch over knowledge, but he overthrows the words of the traitor. The eye of the Lord keeps watch even over the very thoughts and intentions of our head and of our heart, but he overthrows the words of the traitor. That is, the one who knows and maybe even says one thing, but actually has convictions that are the opposite. A traitor, a betrayal, a hypocrite. Right? And so these are just a few things which could cause stumbling, not just for young people, of course. Don't be fooled into thinking that. But the Lord indeed is speaking to us through these things, and they can afflict all of us. And parents, you also must be mindful. But you must also be gentle and compassionate with your kids, not seeing them as projects, not inciting them to anger, as we saw from Ephesians 6, but providing patient, faithful instruction and modeling the same teachability in your own life that you expect to see from your kids. Right? If you hear your parents pouring scorn upon other people, particularly people in positions of authority, politicians or elders or what have you, they are going to listen and they are going to learn that it is okay to pour scorn on people in positions of authority. And that is not okay. And that is not training up a child in the way that they should go. Verse 6, after all, is one of the most famous parenting verses, if not the most famous in all of Scripture. And for many, it has offered a false hope, not because it is untrue, but because people misperceive it. There are some who have taught verse 6 almost as a scientific formula or a superstition, right? Just like if I wear the rabbit's foot, the Pirates will win the game. So if I follow this maybe or that maybe supposed biblical model of parenting, my children will always and in every case turn out saved and good. And we've spoken many times throughout this series on the difference between the law of God, which is true in every case, and the wisdom literature in God's word, which is true in many cases, which is the book of Proverbs. And so you are to train your child up in the ways of God, the way he should go, because God has commanded it elsewhere in his word. And here we are taught not that your child will automatically become a believer if taught in exactly the right way. It is not promise or prophecy. It is wisdom. So that the Lord does hold out hope for praying, begging, pleading parents who are honestly and in good faith trying their best to raise their kids in the nurture and instruction of the Lord. Even at times using the rod of discipline, right, verse 15, to expunge the folly that we all struggle with. And so other moral wisdom which is given to kids, including those of us who are still adults, is in verses 10 and following, right? Drive out the scoffer or the strife, and the strife will go out and the quarreling and abuse will cease. Right? It may be that you have very troublesome people in your own life who do not cause you to be at peace, who do cause you to war, or who maybe always try to war with you. It is okay to address, to confront, and at times even to leave the situation. It is easy for all of us to be scoffers as well, to scoff, right? Very easy to do. I just did it. But scoffing is an indication of haughtiness. That is, of pride, which would lord itself over others and even over the Lord himself. And driving out that scoffing spirit in ourselves, and if there are others in your life with whom you cannot dialogue, but who only scoff at you or at the Lord, it is lawful, even urged, for you to part with them. Whether they are an in-person friend who has turned out to be a temptation to sin, or maybe an online personality calling you away from the way of faithfulness to Christ. And now, speaking of Christ, we haven't heard much about him, and some of you may be wondering where he is in all of this. And that's why I love verse 11 here. He who loves purity of heart and whose speech is gracious will have the king as his friend. Now, at first, this does not seem very comforting, I am sure, to many of you, because we know ourselves to be the opposite. We do not love purity of heart. We do not have speech that is gracious. We have very demanding, self-righteous speech. And yet, if you know Christ, you know one who who loves purity of heart, and then who gives that purity of heart as a blessing. Blessed are the pure of heart. We know one whose speech is gracious because he speaks a gracious word in all 66 books of it. We know one who is gracious because he lived that purity of heart and that gracious speech on our behalf. And because he is not only the friend of the king, he is the king, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is he who has fulfilled every one of these proverbs, who was not lazy to fulfill all that God commands, shouting that there's a lion outside, so I better not go to the cross. Who did not go after forbidden romance, but who was disciplined, even chastised, under the wrath of God that he did not deserve. And yet one who has not hoarded his wealth, but gives of it generously, freely, and completely. The one whom we love, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you have faith in him? The one who alone can put these proverbs in their wise and proper context. The one who can make you wise in every way unto Christ Jesus. He who is our wisdom, our life, and our joy. Might we trust in him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would bless us and keep us in Christ, that cross which did purchase our forgiveness would be dear to us, that resurrection and ascension which pours out the Spirit upon us and makes us wise would be our all-consuming passion and joy. We pray that you would help us not to engage in folly and spiritual scoffing or wickedness, but that you would instead grant to us the desire of our heart, purity of heart, speech which is gracious, and a good name with you in the favor of the Lord. Help us to place our eyes on these things. And we pray all of it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing together hymn 198 as we come to the Lord's Supper. Let thy blood in mercy poured. And I invite you to stand with me as we sing together hymn 198. Please be seated. God's word just said to us, the prudent sees danger and hides himself, but the simple go on and suffer for it.
Christ did indeed suffer, but he was no simpleton. His sufferings on the cross had a great purpose, right? He said, I came that they might know you, Father, the only true God, and the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We know him in the preaching of his word. We also know him in the partaking together of the sacrament, that even as he gave of himself fully on the cross to satisfy divine justice for our sins, yours and mine, so he gives himself fully and freely at this table by the power of his Holy Spirit. And so he instituted this supper. Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. He took a cup and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. This is a means of grace to you, by which God has fed us, by which he will feed us, the crucified, resurrected, and exalted Christ. These elements do not change physically into Christ's body and blood, but the Holy Spirit does indeed communicate to us fully the Lord Jesus Christ, such that he is here. This is the real presence of Christ because of his Holy Spirit. This supper signifies and seals the forgiveness of our sins to Christ if we come by faith. It nourishes and strengthens us for Christ. It points backwards to his death, but also to his resurrection. It points forward to the new heavens and the new earth and the feast of the Lamb. And it also gives to us a better bond of pledge to one another. For we, many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. And so who may come? All baptized believers who have professed their faith in Christ and are members in good standing of this or another faithful church that proclaims the gospel. Those who are seeking to walk in humble reliance upon the Lord by his word and seeking to live at peace with brothers and sisters in Christ are invited to partake of the Lord's Supper. In fact, it is my privilege as a minister of God's word and sacrament to invite you to come to this meal. But if these things are not true of you, then these elements say to you, pause, go and do business with God. Don't come to the table just yet. Speak with us, with one of the elders or pastors. We would love to have that conversation with you. But know that this table is for the weak and the weary and the wounded sinners, those who stumble and fall yet cling fast to Christ. This meal is medicine for your souls. So come, find nourishment at this table. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would nourish our souls, even just as these physical elements nourish our bodies. We pray that you would set these elements apart for a holy, spiritual use. That you would feed us Christ by them, and that we would truly trust in him and in his name. Lord, strengthen us for this meal, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a reminder, a few of the logistical things. The fruit of the vine is available as grape juice in the outermost ring. All of the inner rings are wine. And someone will come, dismiss your row. You'll come down the center aisle, go around, back to your seat, and we'll wait to partake together as one covenant family after taking both the bread and the cup together. And for those of you in the overflow room downstairs, an elder will come to bring you the elements as well. And if after everybody has processed, you are unable to get up here but would like to partake, just raise your hand and one of the elders will come and give you the elements also. Our Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to his disciples. And now I, ministering in his name, give this bread to you. In the same manner, our Savior also took the cup, and having given thanks, as has been done in his name, he gave it to his disciples, and now I, ministering in his name, give it also to you. Our Lord Jesus said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Our Lord Jesus also said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink of it, all of you." Father, we thank you for this meal. We pray that you would strengthen us by it, by the Holy Spirit's promises set upon it. Lord, might it fuel us and empower us in our Christian life, that even as we have heard the word, now we have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a reminder that we do take up our deacon's fund offering during the final hymn, so do not be surprised when a plate comes passing your way. And our final hymn is number 246, "Though Troubles Assail Us." And I invite you to stand as we sing 246. Receive now this blessing from the Lord, that the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.